Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Open your Bible, please, this morning to the New Testament, to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. And let's just begin. Lord, we just thank you. Lord, I thank you for your spirit. I thank you, Lord, that we are gathered here, Lord, and your grace is upon us. Your spirit is upon us. Lord, we welcome you here. Give me the ability to correctly and rightly divide your word of truth, Lord. And I thank you for this time in Jesus' name. See, Paul was writing at this time this letter here to confront a false teaching that had been introduced into the newly formed Galatian churches. Paul and his companion Barnabas had gone forth to proclaim the gospel of grace. And he preached the truth in the cities of Galatia. This is a Roman area that we today call Turkey. And many of those pagan Gentiles heard the message of Christ. They believed in Jesus and accepted him for salvation. And so the churches were established there in Galatia. But, you know, that powerful conjunction, but, however, following on the heels of Paul's footsteps came these Jewish false brethren who twisted the gospel truth, proclaiming, you know, people cannot be saved through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, they must add to that faith, and they must add obedience to the Mosaic law. I call it the Jesus Plus doctrine, which is, by the way, alive and well in today. And Paul stood totally opposed, you see, to those false teachers. He wrote this epistle, he wrote this letter, which clarifies that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Grace. You know, the unearned, unmerited favor of God. And those false teachers then responded, how? By attacking Paul's authority. By attacking Paul's teaching. We can see that today happening. And so thus, chapter 1, in there, Paul establishes he is what? An apostle not sent from men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so the remainder of that chapter then, of course, you know, develops and defends the ministry of Paul. Now in chapter 2, Paul has gone up to Jerusalem, and he's taken with him Barnabas and a man named Titus to declare what his gospel of grace really consists of. Why? So that the elders there in Jerusalem in that church would know firsthand all that Paul was teaching among the Gentiles. It was Paul's heart that only the true gospel message go forth. So Paul desired the gospel he preached should be scrutinized by the church leaders who would then verify or not that Paul's gospel message was pure. It was undiluted, undefiled. Let's just kind of straighten this whole thing out, you know. What is the true gospel? That's what Paul's saying. So we begin today with Paul describing his encounter here with the church, the Jerusalem church leadership, and understand there was pressure being applied by some of the believers to Titus because he was this Greek convert. And the pressure was that he should become circumcised to observe the Mosaic law. And Paul stood up and he defended Titus. He defended the fact that Titus was saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He was not required to be circumcised. Paul withstood their arguments, you see, that Titus needed to come under Mosaic law to be saved. And so the Jerusalem elders, they agreed with Paul. There was no need for Titus to be circumcised. So the first century church decided what is still going on today as a debate. It was concluded in the first century that the gospel message is truly a gospel of grace. And so we're going to pick up the story today in Galatians 2, and we're starting in verse 6. It says, "But from those who were of high reputation," this is Paul speaking, "what they were makes no difference to me." So Paul here kind of speaking of these Jerusalem church leaders, he says, "I was not in awe of these guys at all. I mean, you've got to appreciate Paul's feisty character here, okay? He says, God shows no partiality. God is not intimidated. God is not pressured. God is not ever flattered. God is not wowed by personalities or reputations or by wealth. Why? God is not a man. And in Psalm 51, there David, the king, writes, and he says there, God desires. Literally, he takes delight in truth in the innermost being. Wow. God delights in, God loves truth. He loves truth. Now, people, that's so important to understand. See, that means God loves you as much as he loved Billy Graham or Chuck Smith, who was mentioned. In other words, God loves me as much as he loves you. Position, popularity, just, it doesn't matter to our God, not at all. He says, God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. In other words, these men could, you know, offer nothing to the gospel Paul taught. Paul the lion-hearted, that's what he is here. He held his ground, okay? Paul's this tough little guy, and I say that emphatically because Acts chapter 9 tells us, you know, there that Paul was declaring the gospel when he, after he first got saved, there in the city of Damascus. And he was, well, he was proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And what it says in Scripture is it confounded the Jews. So they wanted to kill him. They plotted to kill the man. So Paul escapes. How? His disciples lowered him down in a large basket through a breach in the wall. He's not a large man in size, but he was huge in spirit. Okay? Got to remember, please, this introduction. Remember what Paul declared, what? He received the gospel message not from man, but from a direct revelation from Christ. So Paul holds his ground. That's the point here. And it says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So Paul declares, the gospel of Peter and my gospel, well, they both come from the same source. He's speaking here of the Holy Spirit, okay? The same Holy Spirit who put forth power into Peter's gospel put forth power in me. And I want you to notice something. Paul places himself here, doesn't he, on an equal ground, on equal standing with the apostle Peter. And I got to understand, there's a tendency, I think, for many men to form hierarchies. I don't know, maybe it's our competitive spirit. But that should have no place, really, in the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, it was certainly not taught by Christ, ever. You know, in Luke 9, there's an argument that started there between the apostles, you know, the disciples of Jesus, which one of them might be the greatest, you know. And the Scriptures reads this way, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, can you imagine that? trying to walk with Jesus and sleep and eat and 3 years. He knows what you got going in there, man. And he took this child and he stood him by his side and he said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you is the one who is great. No competition. There should be none in the body of Christ. See, God is looking for what? Willing hearts to be used. That's what he wants. It's the Holy Spirit working in a willing vessel that puts forth the power to do. Okay? Do you think you need power to do? You need the Holy Spirit. You need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit, you know, motivating you, generating you, leading you. That's what's got to happen. So don't put any religious people on a pedestal. They're just men and they're just women willing to be used. I believe Paul was respecting these leaders there, or else he would not, I don't think he would have ever confronted them. He wouldn't have gone there and consulted with them either. It's the Holy Spirit who puts forth the power to do. Okay, it's not us. And it says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, I love this, and here we get kind of the flavor of Paul's little feisty personality, you know. I call this Paul unplugged. He's not disrespectful here. Paul is making a point. He's saying God is impartial. God shows favoritism to no one. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So the right hand of fellowship speaks of, it means, you know, these church leaders recognize that both, you know, they and Paul had been entrusted with the same exact gospel, but they had different spheres of influence. Okay? Paul and Barnabas, where did they go? They went primarily to the Gentiles, what the Hebrews call the goyim. And the Jerusalem leaders ministered primarily to the Jews. And I want you to please note here, Paul in his writing, I see it this way, in his writing style here, he makes another point. Because he begins here to refer to Peter as Cephas. All of a sudden it switches from Peter to Cephas, which is his Aramaic name. You know, Paul, in his writing, he's emphasizing, you know, Peter is a Jew, is what he's emphasizing. I'll explain later, okay? Verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So after hearing Paul's gospel given, his message, and reports of all the explosive, you know, kind of work the Holy Spirit was doing in Antioch and among the Gentile peoples, you know, Cephas and James and John agree. And they say, hey, Paul, go for it, you know, and just don't forget the poor. Now, in reality, and I think ironically here, that's a reference to the Jerusalem church he was speaking about here. They were in much need of funds. So Paul takes note and he agrees. Now, please remember, Paul's purpose in writing this epistle, what? To defend this gospel of grace. Why? False brethren with their distorted message, you know, were confusing all the believers. And Paul declares, my gospel, he says, my gospel message has been scrutinized by the Jerusalem church leadership and has been fully, completely approved. And personally, I just say, thank you, Lord, for this never give up guy. For truly, Paul here is defending the doctrine of justification by faith. That's what was on trial. And I want you to consider with me here a moment how destructive compromise can be when it comes to doctrine. I mean, if it wasn't for Paul here in our chapter here, well, perhaps today you and I would be just trying to earn our salvation. We'd all be out there struggling to merit heaven. Good luck. You got to realize, peer pressure is potent. All right? It's powerful. And it's alive and well, isn't it? It's in our society. Peer pressure is in our government. Peer pressure is in the marketplace. It's in the classroom. All the kids know that. It's even in our churches. And soon we're going to read even Cephas, that's Peter, and Barnabas, they succumbed to it. Where would we be without grace today? Where would I be? What would I be doing? What would you be doing without grace? Really? So Paul now is going to take on a big challenge. He's going to take on Peter. Verse 11. But when Cephas, which is Aramaic, right, for Peter, came to Antioch. So times passed, and Peter the apostle travels north. He travels about 300 miles to check out the spiritual work that's going on in Antioch, in that area, which was the headquarters for Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, okay? But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Wow. Literally, Cephas was speechless without a reply. That's what it means. In other words, he was self-condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, so James here establishes there's Jameses all over the place in the New Testament. This is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the author of the epistle James. He was the head of the Jerusalem church, okay? So when prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, that's Cephas, used to eat with the Gentiles. Why? So before these men from James arrived, you know, Cephas would partake of food with the Gentile believers there in Antioch. Probably they held these things called love feasts, you know, like a communion service once a week, you know, kind of a potluck. And you got to understand, to that Jewish mind, when you eat with another person, it implies you become one with them, okay? You eat from the same roast, you know, cut off a piece. You break off a piece of a loaf of bread from the same exact loaf. That means together you're eating from the same source of food. You're becoming one with that individual. You're ingesting from the same source. And for a Jew to join together with a Gentile, with goyim, well, no way. No, man, you're defiling yourself. Man, they're unholy. Wow, I can't do that. They're unclean. Now, we know in Scripture that the Lord had already dealt with Peter, or Cephas, I guess, about this. In Acts chapter 10, if you remember reading through there, Paul's in Caesarea, he's praying, fell into a trance there, it says, has this vision. Peter sees these unclean animals coming down the sheet. And he hears this voice, you know, arise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, never had anything unclean pass my lips. Three times it happens. And then it just goes away. And immediately it says in Scripture, these men arrive sent by this Roman centurion who fears God. This man, Cornelius, this centurion, has this vision earlier, and God says to him, God has heard your prayers, Cornelius. Send for Peter. So these men arrive, they find Peter, Peter goes with him, and then he arrives at this Gentile's house. And Peter says this as he enters the door. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So the Lord, he's correcting Peter's theology. Now in our text, before the peer pressure begins, what do we see? Peter's A-okay eating with, being with Gentiles. Look what it says. But when they came, that is from James, the head guy there in Jerusalem, Cephas began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, that is separate, fearing the party of the circumcision. Wow. Cephas knew better. But he crumbled under pressure. Perhaps, maybe because James is the half-brother of Jesus, that carries a lot of influence. Now we see why Peter here is switching from writing and using the name Peter and switches to Cephas in this letter. Why? Because Paul's point is, you're acting like a Jew, so I'm going to call you a Jew by your Aramaic name. Now, first of all, to any of those who might claim that tradition holds Peter to be the direct representative of Christ on earth and being the first pope and infallible concerning spiritual issues, I want you to take note here Peter stands condemned in verse 11. Because you need to understand, traditions are just that. They're just customs. They're just beliefs. They're handed down from generation to generation. But that offers absolutely no protection from error. Just means they're old errors. However, King David, in Psalm 119, in verse 160, that's a big psalm, right? He says this, "The sum of thy word is truth." The sum of God's word is truth. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word's forever. That's my wording. See, if Peter was really the first pope, he certainly was not infallible. That's all I'm saying. Peter feared the party of the circumcision. He feared the repercussions that would follow when the Jews in Jerusalem heard that he had what? Engaged with the goyim, the Gentiles. Yet Peter had already been shown that that particular prohibition is no longer valid. It's no longer binding. Well, the letter continues in verse 13. He says, the rest of the Jews joined in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So in other words, the saints, they fell like dominoes. And here, Paul refers to Peter as what? A hypocrite? Ouch. In the Greek, that usage, it's an actor behind a mask. See, brothers and sisters, hypocrisy is contagious. You know, even Barnabas, Paul's companion, succumbs to it. So also the pressure is on us today in the church, isn't it? Concerning woke theology. Man, it's spreading. What's with your church, man? Aren't you conscious and aware of history? Aren't you conscious of the conditions of our nation? Yes, we are. And that's why we continue to teach God's word, because the solution to sin and bondage is Jesus Christ. So here's a slice of reality. Peer pressure is potent and powerful. So in a classroom, you know, a teacher might begin a class with, so who here doesn't believe in evolution? Wow, what an opportunity there. What a setup for ridicule. And the pressure's on. At the office, maybe, you know, marketplace, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a very, you know, influential client who might ask you, you know, so what's your pronoun preference? And the pressure's on. Well, we can pretend we didn't hear it. We can say to ourselves, you know, now's not the time or the place. Or maybe, like Paul, you've already had a belly full. I don't know. But for you and I, who are probably more like Peter and Barnabas, the pressure's on, right? Now, are you disappointed in how you reacted? I mean, don't you know better than that? I mean, didn't Paul and Barnabas know better than that? However, if you believe what Scripture declares, you then come to the fullness of understanding. You too need a Savior. We need a Savior. Because God's word says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God's word says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm not saying here or in any way declaring it's correct to crumble under pressure. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am saying is humans are flawed. We are people that fail. We are pathetic. We are anemic when it comes to fighting sin with our flesh. That's why in Christ's perfect love for us and perfect understanding of us, he gave us the gospel of grace. And that's what makes this book so important. Mankind needs a Savior. So God pours out his unmerited favor upon us. Thank you, Lord. If you ever notice in John's gospel in chapter 1, he describes Jesus this way. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That means grace poured out upon grace, poured out upon grace, poured out upon grace, poured out upon grace. Thank you, Lord. You know me. We need the never-ending grace of God. That's who we are. And Paul, understanding all of that, this little guy stood firm, and he confronted the hypocrisy. Praise God. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Wow. He's my hero. I mean, that's a double statement. If as a Jew, you, Cephas, you find yourself unable to keep the regulations and the laws of the Jerusalem law, then why do you pressure Gentiles to come under the law? What are you doing? Isn't it interesting how hypocrisy seems always to kind of compel others to do what the hypocrite himself cannot? It's like, you got to do this. Oh, man. In Matthew 23, Jesus exposed the Pharisees there. Well, one of the times he exposed them. And he said, the scribes and Pharisees, they seat themselves in the chair of Moses, and therefore all that they tell you, you know, do and observe it. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things, and they do not do them. I mean, they tie up many burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves, he says, are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Jesus was familiar. So sure, this was a failure by Peter. Yet remember one thing, please. Jesus himself handpicked Peter to be his disciple. Praise the Lord for grace. So he picked you. And he picked me. And I love grace. I'll tell you what. Peter failed, but so do I. And so here we have an example. Folks, how easy it is to get twisted in your doctrine. Really. And that's why Paul, in a different epistle, right, he declares this, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. What a description. They will heap up for themselves teachers. And that's what we see today, isn't it? That's the church today in this sensitive, woke society we live in. Everybody's offended. Good golly. People are antagonistic if you tell them, you know, their lifestyle's not approved of by God. Because, you know, it's earth-shattering to them for them to hear, you know, that living together in a physical relationship apart from marriage is sin. You can't tell me that. I didn't write it. Or that a homosexual relationship is not considered by God an alternative lifestyle. To God, it's a sin lifestyle. So also with the transgender or fluid or whatever lifestyle, people are offended to hear abortion is not a woman's right. It's a choice that God considers to be sin. nor is alcoholism a disease. I just, the list keeps going on, you know. I don't have to tell you guys, you know what I'm talking about. We're seeing our society unravel and turning away from the truth. But there's still truth. And we are supposed to be salt and light. God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world began to be here at this time. So I guess we just go, okay, Lord, gulp. Fill me with your spirit. I can do this. Because it's the truth. You can. I can do all things through Christ. He strengthens me. Well, in verse 15, he says, we are Jews by nature. In other words, it's our DNA, Peter. Or should I say Cephas, you know. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. So Paul here, you know, takes this argument Peter uses to justify being separate from, you know, the Gentile Christians. And he throws right back into Peter's face. Peter, that thinking of yours is hyper-Jewish thought. To say that every Jew, Gentile is unholy and unclean is wrong. And yes, Peter, we are Jews by our genetics. Nevertheless, or knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we as Jews have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Why? Why would that happen? Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Well, it's an amazing thing. Paul makes a statement that kind of rings, I think it will ring throughout eternity. You know, even Jews attempting to keep the Mosaic law are not justified by their works. It's never Jesus plus anything. It can't be. There's no diet you can do. There's no strict devotion you can have. There's no date on a calendar that you keep that can save you. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We need something apart from the works of the law. Man, we need a greater than ourselves is what we need. We need help. See, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, I think I see the kernel for the seed here for Romans here in Galatians. Paul explains, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Oh, I get it now. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law is kind of like, a mirror. The law is good. The law is necessary because it reveals sin. Like a mirror, it reflects that I'm dirty with sin. I couldn't see that. Yet like the mirror, the law is powerless to wash you clean, to remove the filth of your sin. See, the law only reveals to you and I our sin. So keeping the law cannot earn righteousness. It can't. Paul here uses the term, you're justified. I need to understand, the Greek word means to make right, okay? To be justified means the Father God, he no longer sees the one with faith in Jesus as a sinner. He just doesn't see you as a sinner anymore once you've surrendered your life to Christ. We're declared to be right with God. How? By our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Once you say, forgive me, I don't care what you've done or how many times you've done it, your sins are gone. Wow. The believing sinner is treated as though he's righteous because Jesus, who knew no sin, bore your sin on the cross. Jesus took that sinner's place so that you and I might receive the righteousness of God. So really, if this sounds complicated, it's really simple arithmetic. Okay? When you trust in Jesus for salvation, sin is subtracted from your account. Righteousness is added to your account. End of statement. Praise the Lord. That's why I kind of cringe, you know, when someone speaks of the Christian religion. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with the living God. Man, when you ask Jesus into your heart, you're establishing a relationship with God Almighty. Is that good news or what? Okay, so I wanted to make sure I wasn't crazy. It's good news, right? So everybody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. It's the truth, man. See, religion connotates what? Rules, regulations, restrictions, more ceremonies. But when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, that means what? You know God. You know God. He's dwelling in you. You can talk with God. You can listen for God's word. You can listen for his voice. You can walk with God. It's so much more than just keeping rules. Okay? He says, but, verse 17, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? He plays kind of the advocate here. If while walking with Jesus, apart from the Mosaic law, if you and I are found to be in sin, does that make the way of Jesus the way of sin? And then Paul answers himself. He says, may it never be. In other words, away with that thought. No way. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul says, if I go back to the law after accepting Christ, I must reject then grace. It's one or the other. And I again become this transgressor. Why? Well, in the law, it reveals my wretched state, my helpless state before God. When I read the law, what do I realize? Well, I'm condemned because no one is able to keep the law. Wretched man that I am, what can I do? You know? The Bible says this, in James actually, if you keep the whole law and you fail to keep just one little point, you failed it all. So with the law, it's all or nothing. And so Paul says, the law killed me. I died to the law. Why? So that I might live to God. Paul chose grace. And here's the result, folks. The result of choosing grace is the true power of the gospel. It's in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. When I, by faith, received Jesus as my Savior, I was crucified with Christ on the cross. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ. He lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Through faith in Jesus, the moment I accepted Jesus, I died. I died with him. And I now live by faith in the Son of God. I'm no longer the same person because that person died. Which means my old habits are dead. My old ways are dead. My old lifestyle is dead. My old addictions are dead. Can you get that in your head? I'm like, hey, I'm... Sorry, folks. I'm sorry. Bad. It's true. Can you get it in your head? You're dead. To the old. You're dead to the old. It has no power. That's what Paul wrote Romans about. Read chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Glory to God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They killed me. The law killed me. So I died to the law that I might live to God. You know, my old habits are gone. My old addictions are gone. I am a new person in Christ. I was born again. You're born again. That's what it means. Praise the Lord. I died to the law, and now I live by faith. It's the power of grace. And man, Paul defended this for us. Thank you, Lord. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, because I realize I need it. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So here, what is Paul's logic here? If you embrace the law as your means of obtaining salvation, then you're going to have to set aside grace to do it. That's your choice. Now, what does that mean? It means that the death of Jesus on the cross would now be meaningless to you. Why? Because you're declaring, I don't need you, Christ. I don't need your help because I have the ability to satisfy God's requirements for entrance into eternity by my own efforts. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. If you or I could obtain righteousness needed, the righteousness needed by keeping a set of rules, then Paul's statement here would be absolutely correct. Christ died needlessly, but guess what? Righteousness does not come through the law, period. So quit striving. Instead, come under the government of the Holy Spirit. That's what the old expositors would say. Come under the government of the Holy Spirit. Understand one thing before we go. Grace doesn't help us get into heaven. Grace does it all. So just realize this. One, God loves you. Jesus demonstrated his love for you on the cross. Second, God forgives your sin when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what counts right there. Salvation has absolutely nothing to do with what you or I achieve. I cannot add anything to what the grace of God has done because of my faith in Jesus. I can't. Enjoy grace. Thank the Lord for grace. And enjoy the fact that in Christ, you have a righteous standing before the Father. Amen? Please stand. So today, Paul set before us a choice. You can have the legal approach to God, or you can have a loving relationship with God. I'll give you a clue. Choose the way of love. Really, receive the grace of God. It's free. And if today you've never received Christ, or you've perhaps wandered away somehow or other, you've drifted, right now you can receive the grace of God. You can be freed from the power of sin if you just go to Jesus in truth and repent and confess, okay? So simply pray right where you are. Say, Jesus, please come into my life. Lord, I desire to be free from the weight of my sin. Lord, come into my life. I thank you for going to the cross and dying for me. I believe you are the Son of God. Lord, fill me with your Spirit and be my master and my Lord. If you pray that, welcome into the kingdom of God.